ago, prior to our annual meeting, we wrote to the Hancockses, though we did not find their names upon the furlough schedule, and insisted that if they were coming home, we wanted them to be on this program. I shall never forget the delightful answer that I had from Mr. Hancock, for he wrote me immediately and said, "Dear Mrs. Fling, I regret to inform you that your grapevine is out of order." But the grapevine was not out of order this year, for we heard that he was coming home, and we have looked forward to this time. Mr. Hancock was appointed in 1960, went with his wife as they too were appointed, and they took their children. So he has lived in several localities in France during these years since their appointment. Mr. and Mrs. Hancock have 5 children, and they went there, first of all, to minister to English-speaking Baptists, primarily those of the American military personnel, their families, and others. But through these years, they have developed such wonderful relationships with French Baptists. Mr. Hancock has been invited to serve on the French Home Mission Board, and he was a member of a commission that established a pastor's school in France also, and served as Secretary of Evangelism for Central France. Now they have asked him to serve as Secretary of the French Baptist Federation's 5-year program of expansion and advance. And immediately after this furlough, as they return, he will take up this work, helping plan for new Baptist work, securing property, and working with pastorless churches and seeking to help and encourage the pastors. Mr. Hancock, we welcome you to this platform this afternoon as you come to talk with us about Paris, France.
Thank you very much, Mrs. Fling. Louis XIV, the great Sun King, who ruled France for over 72 years, was right about one thing when he said, "Paris is not a city, but a world." Perhaps there is no country in all the world that can be said to have a distinct personality like France, a personality that is indeed bewildering and confusing. She tries to present herself to the world as a very sophisticated lady, but the bewilderment and the confusion shows in so very many ways. I read a book by a French-speaking Swissman who, in trying to describe France, wrote a book entitled France Against Herself. And perhaps this title of this book summarizes in a very precise way France. For France, at one and the same time, is a very coldly rational place, and at the same time, heatedly irrational. She is loudly democratic and arrogantly and sullenly absolutist. But often she is serenely ordered, and then at the same time, hopelessly anarchical. Morally loose, and yet smugly pious and puritanical. Fanatically religious, and yet at the same time, arrogantly and belligerently atheistic. Warmly tolerant, and wickedly bigoted. And Paris is the unquestioned head, body, and soul of this bewildering contradiction. But some may ask, can you speak of France and Paris at the same time? Is Paris really France? And I must say yes, in a way that perhaps cannot be said about any other great city in our world. For somehow, all of France, reluctantly, is caught up in Paris. No city in all the world perhaps expresses and exposes the inner heart of her nation as does Paris. Paris is indeed a world, gay and glittering, a bit jaded, but always enchanting and eternally captivating. Paris is the uncontested queen of all the world's great cities. Within her confines spin the varied worlds of art and learning and music and culture. She is indeed a world of fun and food and fashion. She claims to be the city with everything for everybody and tries to live up to it. She claims to be the city of light. And truly, on a summer evening, Paris is still an unforgettable experience. Bathe in the warm glow of a million lights. She entrances and intrigues the unwary. She lives up so admirably to all her claims. But alas, the true light, the light of the world, creates hardly a flicker in brilliant Paris. Oh, sure, her cathedrals are still there and give magnificent, yet mute and melancholy testimony to a glorious religious heritage that is there no more. Notre Dame de Paris still sits majestically on her own private little island in the middle of the Seine River, looking down upon her city, having witnessed over 800 years of the 2,000 turbulent years of the history of her city. But alas, the bright flame of religious devotion of another age is brutally swallowed up in the Gothic gloom of the empty cathedrals. Why is Paris, then, so important for those who would attempt to take France for Christ? As I've tried to say, no other city in the world, it seems to me, so dominates totally the life of a country and Paris as Paris does France. A veteran missionary of another denomination who has been in Paris or in France since World War II has done some homework on his city, and he says that 50% of all the bank and financial workers in France, a nation of 50 million people now, 50% of all these workers live in Paris. 71% of all the employees in the insurance business live in Paris. 25% of all the factory and government workers live in Paris. 50% of the national income is in Paris. And yet Paris claims about 16% of the nation's population. No self-respecting business, no matter how small, maybe in Marseille, 600 miles away, would not think of having a business without an office in Paris. No self-respecting professional man would attempt to complete his education without some time in one of the schools in Paris. The old saying, after Paris, the desert, is still believed and in so many ways is true. Is there any hope for the gospel in this great metropolis of over 8 million souls? Is there any chance for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to take root in a city that still claims one fortune teller or astrologer or reader of tea leaves, one for every 120 people who live in metropolitan Paris? Will a city that has more quack healers than licensed medical doctors ever listen to the great physician? Your Baptist friends in Paris, all 700 of them, say, "Oui, yes." There is hope, there is opportunity, there is a chance for the gospel of light to take root in Paris. We're so glad that so prominent a Baptist as Billy Graham feels very deeply very painfully for Paris. His work around the world has been crowned with great success, and two previous times Brother Graham has come to Paris. The curious came, but no great impact was made. And so the Billy Graham Association even now is praying and preparing to come for a third time, for he sees the value and the strategy involved in trying to take Paris for Christ. A recent experience of our Baptist friends in Paris convinces me, reconfirms my own hope for the city that will soon be my hometown. We have 7 Baptist churches or missions in Paris, 7 whose language is French, and an 8th Baptist church whose language is English. And these 8 churches got together last October for an evangelistic crusade, the very first effort, in a concerted effort of a simultaneous evangelistic effort. Well, perhaps by Brazilian standards or Southern Baptist stateside standards, we didn't do very much. But our churches were filled. There was a new spirit of concern. Many French people went out and visited for the very first time in their life. 75 people recorded first decisions for Jesus Christ, and a new spirit of optimism seized our people in Paris. And one of my main tasks after returning in a few days will be to prepare for a nationwide crusade where our Baptist work across the nation of France will move into a time of revival. What are Baptists doing in Paris to bring the light? Well, they're doing what your church is doing, I hope. We're preaching the gospel regularly. We're trying to educate and train our young people. We're trying to lead young people to surrender to the call of God to serve. We're trying to minister to the over 100,000 students in Paris. We have a student center now in Antony, thanks to you, and we're trying through this ministry to track the young minds and to win them to Christ. Perhaps one of the most fruitful ministries is not strictly a French ministry, but one of our pastors, who is a Romanian, on his own, has begun a radio ministry, and his messages are broadcast over Radio Monte Carlo to behind the Iron Curtain to Romania and into Yugoslavia. And just before we left, 1 month alone, he received 700 letters from people behind the Iron Curtain requesting Bibles and New Testaments. People who are asking him to preach more. And the French Baptists are supporting this work, reaching out into Yugoslavia and into Romania, as well as programs being prepared in French for publication and proclamation of the gospel. We have a Baptist newspaper. Not only is it read in France, but French-speaking Africa and Canada and the West Indies are receiving our evangelistic newspaper, a very excellent paper, edited by the president of our convention, André Taubois, who is also pastor of our very largest Baptist church in Paris. So with all of these experiences, we say we do have hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed with new hope, new effectiveness. And so when you think of Paris, we don't mind you thinking about our broad boulevards and those crazy fashions and the sidewalk cafes and the Eiffel Tower, but also think about this handful of Baptist people who are working day and night. Pray for them that the Paris that they know now might become a Paris where the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is known.
across the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan. Above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with fears, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. From the mountain's side, make haste to heal the hearts of pain. Among these restless throngs abide, or tread the city streets again, till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven shall come the city of our God.
Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease of the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Tokyo, tall tower of the East, mighty mountain of Asia, urban giant of the Orient, majestic megalopolis of 10 million souls. Tokyo, borrower of the ancient glow of Kyoto, center of Japanese culture, reminder of the ancient civilization of the Orient. Tokyo, symbol of the beauty of the island nation, of snow-covered Mount Fuji behind cherry blossoms of pink. Tokyo, reminder of the struggle of Asia with Asia, of Japan's conflict with her Oriental cousins. Reminder of the struggle of Asia with the world, of Japan's conflict with America. Reminder of Pearl Harbor, of Iwo Jima, of Hiroshima, of Nagasaki. reminder of a humble people of proud heritage, reminder of a new Japan and a new and a different struggle. Tokyo, center of educational advance, leader of world literacy, pace setter of Eastern technology, city of universities and hospitals and theaters and newspapers and museums and parks and apartment stores. Tokyo, manufacturing city of the East, whose made in Japan items grace the shelves of the shops of the world. Manufacturer of automobiles and toys. Maker of binoculars and pencils and wristwatches. Of motors and sewing machines. Of chemicals and cranes and cameras. Tokyo, scene of religious shrines. Symbol of ancient Shinto glory. Home of vigorous Buddhist sects. Center of Confucian culture. City of Catholic and Protestant churches. Tokyo, modern city. City of skyscraper and subway. City of train and streetcar and bus and automobile. City of aeroplane, whose port serves 100,000 air travelers a year. Tokyo, symbol of the population explosion. Reminder of Asia's 2¾ million souls, of India's 450 million, of China's 750 million souls. Tokyo, second largest city of the world, largest city of the Eastern Hemisphere, symbol of the Asian megalopolis, symbol of the urban might of her sister city, Osaka, with her 3,000 souls. Reminder of the urban giants of her Chinese cousins, of Chongqing's 2 million, of Wuhan's 2 million, of Shenyang's 2.5 million, of Tencent's 3.5 million, of Shanghai's 7 million. Reminder of the urban giants of her Indian cousins, of Delhi's 2.5 million, of Bombay's 4.5 million, of Calcutta's 4.5 million. Reminder of the urban giants of other Asian cousins, of Pakistan's Karachi with her 2 million, of Indonesia's Jakarta with her 3 million, of Korea's Seoul with her 3 million. Tokyo, the world's most western eastern city, symbol of one world, bridge between Occident and Orient. O Tokyo, where are the modern apostles who desire to preach the gospel to you also? Who travels your busy streets to care for your crying and your dying? Who ministers mercy to your multitudes? Tell me, Tokyo, who is shepherd to your city?
Those who have ever experienced the masses of people in the Orient will certainly deeply appreciate the fact that we do have a story to tell to the nations, to share the fact that we have the good news. May we continue our worship as we turn to hymn numbered 55, hymn numbered 55 in our convention hymnals, a great missions hymn. We've a story to tell to the nations, numbered 55. May we stand together as we sing.
Turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts, the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, and shatter the spear, sword, for the darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. To show to the nations who the path sorrow hath trod, that all the people may come to the truth of God, may come to the truth of God, for the darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning day bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
And the good news of the fragrance of the knowledge of the love of God that we as Christians have been commissioned to spread is the fact, the story that we have to tell to the nations is that we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We'll turn please now to numbered 52. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 3. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, shout salvation full and free, highest is the song of victory, Jesus.
Thank you. Be seated, please.
More than 30 years ago, a bride and groom were invited by their young friends, Dr. and Mrs. Baker James Cawthon, to come to the campus of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth at Christmas time to hear the beautiful music, the Messiah, and to spend the night with this young couple. They were impressed by the wonderful music, but they were even more impressed with the love and the dedication evident in this home. Upon the following day, as they drove away, the youthful pastor said to his wife, "We must pray for Baker James and Eloise as never before. For although Baker James is so happy in his teaching at Southwestern Seminary, and they are so happy in their pastorate at Polytechnic, yet both Eloise and Baker James believe in leaving the door open, for God may lead them at some time across the seas. God may lead them even to China, the land known and loved as her own by Eloise." Some 5 years passed, and then again in 1939 or 40, the young pastor, now pastor in East Texas, came in one day and said to his wife, "I know we can't afford the trip, but Baker James is preaching in Lufkin, Texas, and I simply must go. Even though the tires are getting thin, though we have no money really to eat in a cafe, just pack a lunch, and we'll drive to Lufkin, for I must hear him preach tonight. This is his last sermon in a revival service that he is holding in his home church before they go to China." And so the couple drove there, and everything was packed and ready for the departure to China, with the exception of two baby beds still standing in grandmother's room, these baby beds to be taken down at the last moment and put on board the ship so that they could be ready for little Carolyn and baby Ralph during that ocean voyage. Oh, the prayer burden that that couple felt as they drove back to their own pastorate in East Texas, and the heaviness of prayer that came upon them in the early 1940s when the Japanese were bombing China and were bombing the very area where the coffin served. And again, the pastor said to his wife, "We must not let a day go by that we do not pray for Baker James and Eloise in a particular, special way." But that prayer burden became a great joy in 1945 when Dr. Cawthon was made the area secretary of the Orient. And again in 1954 when he became the executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board. Now, the only unique thing about this story at all is the fact that it is not unique. For many, many people sit in this auditorium tonight who have experienced that same feeling of prayer, desire to uphold this wonderful secretary and his wife in our prayers. Dr. Cawthon on Sunday morning spoke to the missionaries gathered here for a conference of furloughing missionaries. And in his sermon, he said, "We are laborers together with God, but God is doing more than you know." And those who were present in the room surely felt that God is doing more than we know. And always he speaks to us through our executive secretary and his wife. We ask Mrs. Cawthon to come and share with us a prayer experience, and then we will stand when Dr. Cawthon comes to lead us in prayer.
Across the years, Baker and I have experienced many times deep personal answers to prayer of guidance, direction, healing, prayers for others, and prayers for our own dear ones. But tonight, I would like to remind those of you who know of it and to tell the rest of you about a very remarkable experience which is unique in a way because it affected so very many people at once. Baker and I had shared our prayer concerns all along, and as the task of executive secretaryship of the Foreign Mission Board fell upon his shoulders, he had a great feeling in his heart that he must keep letting Southern Baptists know that this was their work, the Lord's work, that the Foreign Mission Board was just a channel, and that the responsibility was not his or the staff at Richmond, but it was that of the churches, that at the heart of every church should be this concern for missions. And so he had been telling every group that he spoke to, please pray that out of your church may come someone who will go abroad to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ from your own congregation. But as we drew near to 1958, the convention to be held in Houston, Texas, there was a feeling of a new need for advance in missions and a call to the churches that every church should help in praying for advance. I, of course, was not present when at the staff conference, as the men of the administrative staff and those ladies who serve on that staff were considering what should be done at the Foreign Missions Night in Houston. As they prayed about it, the thought was born that this opportunity might be used to call the entire convention to prayer in a new way for foreign missions, using the convention program itself as a prayer experience. Of course, it seemed a very risky thing to do. It's always nearly 9 o'clock when the program is given to the Foreign Mission Board. There was every inclination to think that if a long time was spent with bowed heads, that many might go to sleep or others might get up and leave if they had far to go and no one was speaking. We were just in prayer. And yet, as this idea was prayed over and thought about, it became a deep conviction that God had put this idea in their minds. And so all through that spring, leading up to the time of the convention, there was preparation made for this prayer meeting. On that particular year, the Foreign Missions Night came on Wednesday, when all the churches throughout the convention would be in prayer. And so they were asked through the state papers to remember in their prayer services and participate in this prayer experience in Houston. Letters were written and sent all over the world to every mission, asking the missionaries to pray during this prayer experience. The theme was selected, Go, Make Disciples, and the scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The programs, one of which I hold in my hand, showed the three areas that we had at that time, the populations of the countries of each area on one column, and the number of missionaries in that country in an opposite column. And at the bottom of the page, the need to bring the total of each area's missionary force up to 600, for 1,800 was the goal for which we were striving at the time, with only 1,203 missionaries then on the field. The programs had been put in the seats ahead of time, and the issue of the commission for the following month had been entirely dedicated to the subject of prayer with testimonies, requests, articles on prayer. And here it was for those who came early to have an opportunity to see and think about. The nights before our part on that convention program, those who were to serve on the program met with the staff members at the hotel for prayer after sessions. I can remember so well what earnest, ardent praying went on, that there seemed to be no hesitation whatsoever about going to our knees for fear somebody would think we were trying to be pious. Everyone was of one heart and soul with a sense of reverence and awe, a feeling that the Lord Himself had said, "I'm going to conduct this foreign missions night, and you just need to get in tune and be sure that you know that I'm in charge." And there was a feeling at the close of those little prayer groups at night that something exciting was going to happen, that we were going to behold a miracle. And it was so. On the program that night spoke first J.D. Belote of Hong Kong on Without Hope, Without God, showing us the state of those who know not the gospel. And then came W.O. Harper, who died in East Africa by drowning just 4 months later. He and his wife had had a deep personal experience in preparing that message, and it was a great comfort and inspiration to the hearts of many, many friends and to Juanita as they recalled his message that evening. He was followed by Thomas Halsell. He and Mrs. Halsell had left a thriving church in Memphis, Tennessee to go to the Equatorial Brazil mission just a few years before by sending in a Lottie Moon Christmas offering envelope with their own names inside. And then we were called to prayer. First of all, by Dick Baker singing, breathe on me, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. And each one of us in that vast crowd, for there were many thousands there that night, and every seat was filled to the top balcony, and people had been turned away. Every one of us was asked to pray that prayer, and we sang it together, and a hush came over the whole auditorium, and we knew, although we heard no rushing wind and saw no tongues of flame, but we knew that the Holy Spirit had come. When the executive secretary stood to lead us to confront our Savior's command, it went straight into every heart. And then we were led in prayer by Dr. Forrest Beezer, Jim Sturtz, Kearney Keegan, and Frank Means, each of them with his heart deeply concerned and burdened that God might set us forward in a great way through that experience and what would follow to make His will known. And so it was that night that, in conclusion, as we all stood to sing together in a way that those of us who participated shall never forget, the Lord's Prayer to the inspiring music of Malat, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We were praying. We were really praying. How through the years since, the testimony has been borne time and time again. We have heard it at the Foreign Mission Board. It was at Houston that all my excuses were toppled. Or another said, I went to Houston a happy pastor without the least thought of seeking any other work. But as we were asked to pray for those new missionaries that night, I was not able to pray for others to go without surrendering myself. And so there are in Liberia, in Ecuador, in other parts of the world, Indonesia, many others, missionaries tonight who faced Christ's command in a way that night they never had before. What a wonderful thing it was to see how God could answer when his people prayed. And now may we pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank thee from our hearts for what thou didst do in that significant and remarkable gathering in Houston. For we are aware that God was there. And we have heard over and over again men and women say, it was then my heart was touched. It was then I was forced to confront what God wanted me to do. It was then I could not be complacent any longer. It was then I had to re-examine all that was for me to do. And Lord, we know they've gone marching out across this world, going in the way of thy calling, and they have said it was there that God did something to us. How we thank thee, Lord, because those of us who were there and shared that night in it felt more that we were just watching God do something rather than we were participating very definitely in it. We thank thee, Lord. And now we want to make bold to ask thee that thou would bless this convention, this gathering of these women of God whose love and whose prayers and whose labors mean so much in the furtherance of the kingdom. We pray that this very service tonight may be filled with the awe and the hush of the presence of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that the convention soon to open and these great mission night services that will there be brought before Southern Baptists may be the occasion of many men and women looking with a fresh look at the Great Commission to ask what God wants done. We would continue our prayer, O Lord, that across our Baptist fellowship, every church in this convention, whether in some great metropolitan area or out in some rural district, might regard itself as a power station reaching up to God in intercessory prayer, that God may call out of its own membership heralds of the cross to tell the story of Jesus to a needy world, and that they may lift their hearts in constant prayer for the power of God's Holy Spirit to come upon his people as they labor in lands around the world. Lord, how we thank thee for what the prayers of these churches mean when God's servants out in Vietnam and Indonesia and in Pakistan and in Rhodesia and the Dominican Republic and many other parts of the world which have been chaotic from time to time, that thy servants have felt being held up at the throne of grace by God's people as they pray. Now, Lord, tonight we're going to ask thee for a blessing. We pray that somehow this convention in which we are assembled in this meeting of Woman's Missionary Union may signally provide a fresh impetus, a fresh thrust for this great task across the world. And we pray thee, our Father, that in this day that now rolls out before us with so much responsibility and so much that looks so dread upon the horizon, that God may do in this generation his own remarkable work by his Holy Spirit, and so send the gospel, send the servants of the Lord, enable them to preach and teach and heal and sing and minister until everybody who lives in this world may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thank you, Lord. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And to God be the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It is our custom to hold the announcements to a minimum, making none except emergencies. But there is one we have decided to make tonight in the interest of missions. We are interested in all that pertains to the work that is being done in the churches, in the associations, in the states, as well as what is done cooperatively through our Southern Baptist Convention agencies. There has been a mistake made, we are told, in the calling of the meeting of the superintendents of missions, a mistake that cannot be corrected in the convention bulletin. It was the thought that there might be associational missionaries here this evening. If not, we're sure there are some wives of the superintendents of missions. And so will you please take note of this meeting place, because the one that has been published is an error. The Associational Superintendents of Missions Conference will be held Tuesday afternoon at 2 p.m. in room 3039, room 3039 in this building, 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. This afternoon we announced to you that as those who were here left the room, you could get copies of the executive board report so that you would have time to read this report before it is presented tomorrow morning. For those of you who were not in the afternoon session or failed to get your report, let me remind you to ask the ushers as you leave this room this evening for a copy of that report. I have noticed with appreciation some of you taking notes on the messages that have been delivered here. Tomorrow afternoon on adjournment, there will be made available for sale copies of many of the addresses that have been given here, but not all. I wish I could promise that all of them are there, but they are not. Some of the missionaries were traveling home. Some were winding up their work on foreign fields and didn't get back in time to do this. Some of them are just like myself, just didn't get it done before the deadline. And so there are some missing. But there are a number of the addresses, including Mrs. Bates' address this morning, which some of you asked for, in the printed pamphlet of addresses given in the pastors' conference and the WMU annual meeting, which will go on sale tomorrow afternoon somewhere in this building. You'll have no trouble finding them. They will be all about. Others of you asked today about the tribute to Mrs. Cox. It is not in this printed folder, but it will be recorded in the printed minutes of Woman's Missionary Union.
Now, I wonder if you have your programs in your hand, if you will turn it over to the very back and notice there the scripture. I want us to read that together. I'm going to give you a moment to find it on the very back folder from Revelation 14 and 6. This is our watchword for the year, and from this we have taken our theme. If you have found it on the back cover, let us read together. Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so tonight we consider to every tongue and people here. Dr. Eva Marie Kennard was recently appointed by our own home mission board to serve among the international students at the University of California at Berkeley. In her background is a great deal of student work, for she had served previously on several Texas campuses as Baptist Student Union Director and as Bible Professor. Just prior to her appointment as a home missionary by our board, she served as BSU Director and as Bible professor at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. I think you would want to know that Dr. Kennard, as a student, was one time a summer missionary. These are always thrilling and wonderful experiences that young people have. She was educated at Baylor University with her BA degree and then took a master's degree of religious education and the doctor of a bachelor of divinity and then her doctorate in religious education from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. She is a writer. We frequently see her articles in the Sunday School Builder or in the Baptist Student magazine. And surely she is in demand as a speaker for young people's conferences. But her most important work and her greatest joy is to build a bridge of friendship from her heart to the heart of international students, and then to ask Jesus to walk across on that bridge from one heart to the other. She will come to us now to speak to us regarding our international students. Dr. Kennard.
Mahatma Gandhi, the saint and patriot of India, confessed on one occasion, "The more I empty myself, the more I seem to discover God. The world is a well-ordered machine, and perhaps we may discover God by obeying its laws, but no miracles are to be expected, and it may take ages." And then he turned to E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary who squatted in his little ashram that day, and with moistened eyes, Gandhi continued, "He who would find God must have as much patience as the man who would sit on the ocean beach and take up a drop of water on a straw and put it aside and thus empty the ocean by carrying away one drop of water at a time." The missionary sat there and pondered Gandhi's words, and he glanced into the face of his Hindu companion, and he knew that Gandhi was determined to continue his search for God if it took as much patience as had been indicated, and though it might take ages of time in countless births. But then as Jones walked slowly back to his little room off the weaving shed, those words began to haunt him. No miracles are to be expected, and it may take ages. And the missionary exclaimed, "Is that the answer? The best that the highest and noblest living, apart from Christ, can give to the ultimate problems of God and redemption? There are no miracles, and it may take ages." Yes, that is the answer given by the most devout religious seekers outside the Christian revelation. But the gospel declares that the sovereignty of the universe can be known personally and intimately. For God was in Christ, reconciling or wooing the world unto himself. God simply was not content to stay in the balconies of heaven and pluck at us with delicate fingers. No, God waded into the mud puddle of our existence so that we might truly know God, and so that he might do for us that which we were never able to do for ourselves. But today, there are approximately 200,000 foreign students in the United States, strangers within our gates, and the overwhelming majority of them are aliens to God's miracle of grace. Although they have come to America to search diligently for knowledge, many are leaving these so-called Christian shores never having been exposed to him who claimed to be truth incarnate, one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Some of these foreign students have been emptied of their ancestral faiths only to be converted to modern secularism. But the Christ-shaped void in their hearts still remains. It is true that many of my dear Hindu students beseech a higher power for mercy. But Brahman, Machia's God, is merely impersonal spirit. He is conceived of as having no attributes. He's neither loving nor unloving, holy nor unholy. And yet Jesus spoke of God as a father who loves his children, who knows them by name, who seeks those who are lost because of a concern.